Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. As Protestants, we reject any idea of holy days, reject any idea that one day is more holy to God than another. We reject any idea, especially of man-made holy days, man-made observances. And for this reason, the Protestant Reformation did away with the elaborate observances of saints' days and all those kinds of things that had built up in the medieval church over time. Nonetheless, the Reformers retained the wisdom of setting aside certain times of year to reflect on and teach on particular aspects of redemptive history. Days, and so therefore, times such as Christmas, Easter, Pentecost, and others, as one of the creeds says, that as long as they be observed without superstition, any idea that you are receiving special grace from God on these days, as opposed to what you receive from Him from other times, that it was nonetheless useful, nonetheless wise to set aside certain times of the year to remember particular aspects, so that those aspects, those crucial and foundational aspects of the faith, don't get overlooked. And for this reason, we retain the long tradition of remembering the incarnation of Christ at this time of year. We know, of course, that it's really irrelevant whether Christ was actually born on December 25th or not. He almost certainly was not. But the church picked this time of year, and it's as good as any, to remember these things. Remember these things because they are foundational to our faith. They are of tremendous importance. What it is that is meant, the meaning of the fact that the second person of the Trinity became flesh. So we're talking about that as we talked about last week. Last week we talked about that idea that in the incarnation, humanity itself was redeemed, the redemption of the human race. And today I want to focus on what the angel says here to Joseph about the meaning of the birth of Jesus Christ. So I want to read verses 18 through 25 of Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. What was the meaning of the incarnation? That's what we wish to look at today. It was, of course, a declaration of love on God's part for the human race. But God's word is always accompanied with power. God's word is never empty platitudes or sentiments. God always achieves what it is that He wills to achieve. And so as we saw last week, it was a declaration of an intention to redeem humanity, to rescue humanity, to restore the original design of humanity. As Ezekiel said, the result of that salvation would be that the Garden of Eden would be restored. This week we see that it was the declaration also of an intent to dwell with humanity in fellowship, to accomplish that through the Messiah Jesus Christ. And indeed, in the person of the Messiah, and God and man united forever, we have in the incarnation, when God the Son takes on the nature of humanity, we see God's irrevocable commitment to humanity. That God can never give up on humanity now. Because in the second person of the Trinity, God is forever united with humanity. Personally. And that's what we want to talk about today. What does the angel say in the first point on your outline from verse number 21? The angel says, "She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus, Yesu in the Greek, comes from the Hebrew, which means Jehovah saves. It, of itself, somebody being named that of itself didn't mean they were the Messiah, didn't mean they were God. It's the same name that in the Old Testament is Joshua or Yeshua. It is an indication of an acknowledgement of the fact that Jehovah in fact saves. But in this particular case, it means much more than that, because the angel says his name is Jehovah saves, because he will save his people from their sins. He, this child, Jehovah saves. This child saves. Very strong statement, of course, of the incarnation. But Jesus came, as we see, to save his people from their sins. And in one sense, this is a widely known and accepted principle of Christianity, that Jesus is the Savior. And yet so often we fail to think about the full ramifications, I think, of what that actually means. We like the idea of being saved from the consequences of our sins, the punishment of our sins, but Jesus did not come merely to save people from the consequences of their sins. Jesus came to save them from the sins themselves. You see here the full scope of the gospel, the full scope of what it is that Jesus actually came to do. And this was very difficult. As we've gone through the book of John, we've seen over and over again that people were happy to have a Messiah to come and save them from their external circumstances. But when Jesus tells them, no, what you actually need is not to be saved from the external circumstances. You need to be saved from the internal state of your own heart. People don't want to hear that. But this is the full scope of the gospel. Often the gospel is reduced to the doctrine of the atonement, the idea that Jesus died as a substitute, that he paid the penalty for our sins so that we can go to heaven when we die. And certainly the atonement is tremendously important, a doctrine that we should never stop fighting for, the truth of that. But the gospel does not stop with the atonement. The atonement itself was a means to an end. Jesus paid the price for our sins for a purpose, to accomplish something. The end result is here, and he will save his people from their sins. And so we see the full package of benefits that promised here. How it is that his ministry, his messiahship, the work of the Messiah would be to reverse all of the damage that was done by the fall into sin. How does he do that specifically? Well, we know, first of all, of course, foundational is the atonement. That the atonement reconciles me to God. That because Christ pays the price, satisfies the demands of justice, therefore I am regarded as innocent. Even beyond innocence, I am regarded as having positively fulfilled the requirements of the law. And that makes God my Father. That makes God my friend, my helper. Specifically, the faith that the Spirit of God works in me unites me to Christ. It binds me to Christ in a covenantal union. And that adopts me into the family of God and makes me a son of God. God pours out His Spirit on me as a result, as a promised gift to all His people. We read about this a few moments ago in the book of Ezekiel when He says, I'll put My Spirit within you. And what is the result of God putting His Spirit within His people? That they will observe His laws and commandments, His statutes and His judgments, that they will do them. And what will be the result of that? That I will be your God and you will be my people. He begins to purify me of sin. He begins to sanctify me. He opens my eyes to the truth so that I can begin seeing through the lies of the devil, seeing through the deceptive lusts of the flesh, recognizing the empty promises of this world for what they really are, and to see the true joy and fulfillment comes from service to God. And the Spirit of God strengthens me, nourishes me spiritually so that I can begin to actually do it, so that I can begin to actually live according to this truth that I now see. To overcome the sinful lusts of the flesh, to overcome the pride of my own heart. The Spirit of God does this in all sorts of ways, some of them more obvious than others. He can use the sunset or the laughter of a child or anything He wants, a personal tragedy, to work these benefits. And He often uses all sorts of different means. But the most important ways that He does so is the means of grace. Those specific means that He has instituted and ordained and that He has commanded every Christian to lay hold of and be part of. The Word of God, the preaching of the Word, the reading of the Word, the sacraments, baptism and the Holy Supper, and prayer. These are the means He specifically told us to lay hold of, and that He has promised that when we make use of these means, when we lay hold of these things, He will work the grace of salvation in our hearts and minds. And that means that faith is not only vital for our justification, and faith is equally vital in our sanctification as well. Faith is the way that I lay hold of this promise of God in Jesus Christ. That I lay hold of this promise that says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You will be forgiven of your sins. And I lay hold of that promise and I am indeed forgiven of my sins. But I must continue to lay hold of that promise by faith. And making hold of the means of grace, trusting the law of God, trusting the promises of God, so that sanctification works in my heart. Faith is the means of the whole process. It is faith in God's promise which drives me to the means of grace, and to trust that God is working in my heart through those means. The faith that the Spirit of God works in me is therefore the first step. It is the breach in my city wall that allows all the power of God to come in and complete the conquest. And this is the purpose of Jesus Christ coming into the world, to accomplish this salvation in the hearts and minds of God's people. This, as the angel says, fulfills that which was spoken of the Lord through the prophet. Says in verse number 22. And it refers here specifically to a statement in Isaiah 7 verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Now people sometimes get tripped up by an overly narrow reading of prophecy. And they want to map a particular prophecy onto a particular future event in a kind of a one-for-one correspondence, which sometimes causes difficulties. And this is a good example. The reason this is a good example is because in Isaiah 7 verse 14, the prophet is almost certainly referring to the birth of Isaiah's own son. He's referring almost certainly to an event that would happen in the very near future, because he has gone to King Ahaz, and King Ahaz is very concerned about the king of of Israel, the northern kingdom, and the king of Syria, the king in Damascus, that are both planning a military alliance in order to invade the south and destroy them. And Isaiah goes and says, "Ask of the Lord a sign that he will protect you from this." And Isaiah says, "I will not trouble the Lord. I will not ask for a sign." And Isaiah responds by saying, "Is it a small thing to weary men? Must you weary God also?" Great statement, very typical of Isaiah. And then he says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall bring forth a son." And the word virgin there can also mean young woman. And he says, "Before that son knows to do right or wrong, both of these lands will be rid of their kings." This is clearly a prophecy of a short-term event, something that's coming in the very near future. So then some liberal theologians will then say, "See, Matthew's twisting this prophecy to make it mean something it doesn't mean. He's taking it out of context." But, you know, in those days when the Bible was originally written, paper and ink were very expensive, and knowledge was assumed. So he didn't have to belabor the points. The people reading this would know the context, and they would know where Isaiah takes the prophecy from there, because Isaiah continues to talk about the salvation of Israel that God would bring, and he expands the prophecy, and he expands the vision, until we get to Isaiah 9, in which here we see that statement, Isaiah 9 verse 6, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and we will call his name Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Obviously talking about something much more than just Isaiah's son. The birth of Isaiah's son is mentioned in chapter 8. And the name of that son, Mehershala Hazbaz, is an indication that it is a fulfillment of that prophecy. But Isaiah expands that prophecy to look forward to the birth of a much more important son. This son. The one who would not just save Judah from the immediate threat of Israel, the northern kingdom, and Syria, but the son who would save Israel from all those who hate them, all of their enemies, all of their foes. And who is their real foe? Who is their real enemy? What is the greatest danger that Israel always faced? It was not the Assyrians, it was not the Babylonians, it was not the Romans, it was not famine, it wasn't disease, it wasn't civil war. Even though they always thought those things were their problems, the problem was the sin that was in their own hearts. That's what they really needed to be saved from. That's what we all really need to be saved from. We saw that in Ezekiel 36, that passage we read earlier. And he says, I poured out my fury on them for all their sins and abominations. That was why they were invaded by the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. That's why they went into captivity. That's why so many of them were killed. And when God promises salvation to them, what is the form that salvation will take? He says, "I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." He will change their nature. He will save them from their sins. And so Jesus, the fulfillment of the prophets, goes far beyond just that particular prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7. Jesus' fulfillment fulfills all of the future hopes of Israel that the prophets are always talking about. All of the prophets constantly talking about a coming time. A coming time, a coming event, a coming act of salvation that God would bring that would transform Israel, that would save Israel, that would deliver them from all of their problems. And it would deliver them from all of their problems forever. One thing one learns from a careful study of the Old Testament prophets, one reason I would heartily encourage you to study the Old Testament prophets, is because it's one of the best places in the Bible to find out how much God really hates sin. How much He hates sin. It is popular today to talk about sin primarily in terms of the damage it does to me. The damage it does to human flourishing. Which is true. It does do a great deal of damage to me. But we run the risk of becoming self-centered when we view it only in that way. We see the prophets, we see in that passage in Ezekiel, what is the primary problem of sin? Not the damage that it does to the sinner, but the offense that it is to the name of God, to the holiness of God. He said, "You profaned my name." We take it lightly so often. They took it lightly in their day as well. They thought, well, they could sin. They could, you know, it's, yeah, they weren't supposed to do this. They'd break a rule. And, oh, got to go offer a sacrifice and do a ceremony. And today people will say, oh, yeah, it's a sin, you know, but I'm forgiven, so it's okay. It's no big deal. They're not worried about it. But it is a huge offense to His dignity and His glory. Every time we sin, every time we break even the smallest commandment of God, what we are actually in fact doing is trying to push God off His throne and take His place. Trying to, as if we were rebels in the land of a great king and we were going to carve out a little bit of His territory and say, this part's mine and I'm going to rule this. You're not the king. You can rule over there, but I'm going to rule here. And thinking that that king's just going to say, ah, okay, I guess that's all right. God is patient and God is long-suffering. And we in our sin and we in our rebellion and our foolishness often mistake His long-suffering nature for apathy, for indifference, or for impotence. But every sin we commit is a disgusting befoulment and destruction of His beautiful creation, including ourselves, and God will not tolerate it. One thing again we see from the prophets is not only does God hate sin, but God will not tolerate it. He will avenge His holy justice against that which He hates. And so the prophets of the Old Testament, the prophets of Israel, consistently teach the people that this is the source of all their problem. This is the reason why they have suffering and sorrow and problems in their lives, is because of sin. And that because God is good and merciful and benevolent, in addition to being just, He will save them from that sin. And the way that He will save them then from all their earthly problems is to be saved from their sin. To have the heart of stone taken out and replaced with a heart of flesh. And you see the flow of thought in that passage in Ezekiel 36. And it's one you can see in passage after passage after passage, going all the way back to Deuteronomy and the original giving of the covenant, is that God will gather them out of the nations and God will purify their hearts and remove the sin from their hearts and work real repentance in them so that they do His law and keep His commandments. And as a result of that, every good thing will come. You won't suffer from famine anymore. You won't suffer from invasion. You'll live at peace with one another. That is to say, the eternal state, the glorious state that is promised, is contingent on us being freed from sin. And this is what Jesus came to do. He came He sent Jesus to save us from our sin because that is the only way we could ever truly have fellowship with God. That we could truly be one with God. Even in this life, even forgiven of our sins, even being justified, yet we do not experience full fellowship and union with God. We still cannot look on Him in His full glory because we're still sinners. We are forgiven, but we are still sinners. And God will never permit anything in His new and glorious creation which works an abomination or a lie or any kind of sin at all. And so He sends His Spirit to us to purify us, to cleanse us, to wash us, to make us new creations so that we will be suitable and worthy citizens of that glorious eternal city and to be truly in His presence forever, fully in His presence. This is what all the prophets promise. And this is what Jesus came to do. Because this is really our great problem, is that God is not with us. That's the problem. That's the whole problem. Is that when Adam and Eve sinned, they were ejected from the presence of God. They were sent out of the garden where God met with them. As the prophet Isaiah says in another place, "Behold, the Lord's arm is not shortened that He cannot save, nor His ear heavy that He cannot hear, but your sins have separated you from God." And so they were afraid of all of these things, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, of famine, of civil war, of disease, or wild beasts. And all of those things, they were not imaginary problems. They were very real and very urgent problems in their lives. But why were they threats? They were threats because of the people's sin. And so the prophet calls to them over and over again, get right with God, and all the threats go away. This is what it means then, to have God with us. It means to have every imaginable blessing. Every good thing that will flow, every good thing that we can imagine is God's to give. All the good things of heaven, all the good things of eternity, all the good things of nature, all the beautiful things that He's made out here, even our own very natures that He has created, our own bodies. These are good gifts from God. Even just the mere presence of God. Simply being in the vicinity of His glory. Simply being able to look upon Him unveiled. To be able to gaze upon His beauty and majesty. Think of the feeling one gets in your heart when you see the beautiful views from the tops of the mountains or the spreading ocean or a starry night with no lights and no clouds to impede your vision of the glorious stars in the sky. A perfect sunrise coming up. Think about the joy of fascinating discussions with interesting people who really know what they're talking about and really know their subjects. Fellowship with people you know love you. The splendor of the greatest works of art and music. Beauty of gems and gold and silver. All of these things, times a million. That will be what it will be just to be in the presence of God. Even without anything else, just the presence of God. And then there are all the other blessings that come along with that, that the Scriptures possibly always point us to. Perfect food and drink and the enjoyments of all of nature. Wonderful community with other people who will be just as perfect and awesome as we are in our perfected and glorified state. All of this, the whole package, but it all flows from that, from being with God. And that's what Jesus came to bring. That's what Jesus was. God with us. And that's what the angel says. He says, "They shall call His name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. And Jesus, just in His brief time on earth, gives us a little glimpse of what that's going to look like. And look at what it just meant, just to be physically in the presence of Jesus, just to be around Him. That He healed people of all their diseases. And so often we throw that out there like it's, oh, he healed people of their diseases. That's great. We think about Sunday school stories and so forth. But think of what that means. Think of the diseases you have suffered in your life. Think of the people you know that are racked with ill health and suffer and pain and ultimately death. He told them the solutions to their spiritual problems. He took care of all of their physical needs, feeding thousands of them with just a little handful of food. He talked to them. He talked to them. So fascinating was his talk that people would sit and just listen to him just talk for days at a time. Just a little glimpse. Just a little glimpse of what it meant to have God with us. And then he went to his death on the cross. The death which most clearly showed of all his life the real and full glory of God. That he reconciled his justice with his love. And in doing so, he won for himself a people to bring to himself. A people to transform, to change, to rescue from their miserable state and elevate them to glory so that they can be in God's presence fully. And worship him forever without stain to his honor and his holiness. And that's why his name is Emmanuel. That's why his name is God with us, because he was God with us. Even if nobody really understood fully what that meant in his own day, many of them didn't see it at all. And he is God with us today. For it is by his blood that we are reconciled to our holy God, that we can call God our Father, that we can say God loves us. It is because of Jesus Christ that we don't have to say that God is our enemy coming to destroy us. And that by that friendship we are united in the power of his Holy Spirit that works the life of the risen Lord in our hearts and minds, making us like him. And he is God with us in eternity, for when we are made to be like him and fully reunited with him, then we will enjoy the perfect presence of God fully and forever. When he returns the second time, he will return with that glory unveiled, and that full glory and holiness of God will burn the world like a fire. Will destroy all that is wicked, all that makes a lie, all that rebels against him. And the only thing that is left will be that which is a new creation in Christ. And we will be with Christ. And Christ will be with the Father. And the Father will be with us. He will be our God and we will be his people. And he will dwell in our midst forever. And the way we are united to Christ is by faith, by belief, by trusting in him and believing what he tells us. And he is our Emmanuel. So if we are united to him, then we have God with us now. And if God is with us, then who can be against us? If God is with us, what do we have to fear? If we have God, what should we envy and be bitter about and be resentful for that we don't have? If God is with us, then at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now we have some suffering to do in the present. We have some sorrow and want to endure. But we can know that whatever we suffer, it comes from the hand of our Heavenly Father. And therefore is only part of the process by which we are being saved from our sin. Our suffering now serves God's purpose of bringing salvation to this dark earth. By teaching us to trust him more. By calling us to turn from sin that so often causes our suffering. Even by being a light of faith in patiently enduring suffering that we have done nothing to bring upon ourselves. But it all serves that purpose. Like everything serves that purpose. When we are united to Christ, then everything serves the purpose of Emmanuel. Everything serves the purpose of God with us. Of making us to know and understand more and more what it means fully to be the people of God, to enjoy his good gifts forever. For that is our destiny. And everything in our life then aims at that goal. And there is therefore every reason to rejoice that our Emmanuel has come to serve, to secure our salvation, and that he is coming again to complete the work. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and we bless you and we praise you that you do indeed desire a people to dwell in your presence, to glory in your beauty, to receive all of your good gifts, to worship you forever. And we thank you that you have made us that people, and that you have rescued us from our foolish rebellion, throwing away the good gifts that you had given us, that you did not suffer your plan to fail, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be God with us, to be your presence among us, to heal us, to save us, to redeem us, so that we can be that people that you have called to be in your presence. We pray that you would open our eyes by faith, that we might know a little bit more of what it means to be your people, of what it means to be in your presence. That a few more of those obstacles that stand in our way, the obstacle of our own sin and rebellion, would be purged from us. That we would grow a little closer to that eternal destiny that you have promised us in Christ, of dwelling in your presence, your glorious, beautiful presence forever. And we pray all these things in his name, our Savior, our Emmanuel, Jesus Christ. Amen.